Father, we just thank you. Thanks doesn't even seem adequate. The language that we speak isn't sufficient enough to express our attitudes. We're thankful that it's not even necessary for us to express it, because you can read our minds, you look right into our souls. You knew we would be here this morning. You knew the events that would take place, the blessings, the tragedies, the heartaches, trials, the tribulations, everything. And we know that you can take everything and turn it around for good, because we know that all things work together for good. To them that love the Lord, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We're trusting you to take every detail, every line, the combination of lives. And this morning just gives us the assurance, confidence, the encouragement that we need as frail human beings to be able to function, to represent you in this unseen conflict. We're thankful we're here by grace, and we stand by grace. We're thankful we're here another day. It'll be the grace of God that keeps us here. We don't have anything that we haven't received from you, so we're just saying thank you for all your manifestations through individuals, through situations. As we study the Word, we're just depending upon God the Holy Spirit, who's our teacher and our guide, to bring all these things into our remembrance so we'll be able to give an answer to every man of the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ, and we thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 through 11, we've seen how Isaiah, how John the Baptist, how the tribulational saints will declare the faithfulness of the Word of God. Verses 12 and following, we've seen the incomparable character of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 40, the subject changes from history to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ from chapter 40 through 66. We have seen in verses 12 through 14, 12 reasons or 12 questions about how you can't compare Jesus Christ anything. Then in verses 18 through 24, last time, we have seen some of the questions about who are you going to liken him to in verse 18. And then in verses 19, we saw images, idolatry, expensive ones. Man trying to compare Jesus Christ to some man-made image. Then in verse 20, we saw the fact that they're inexpensive images, that if you couldn't possibly have one that was expensive, then you could carve it out of wood. Now, idolatry, as we brought up last time, is always an expression of man's ego. But it's never a bona fide expression of worship. As Paul said, the New Testament, an idol is nothing. Wherever you find idols or idolatry, you find that which is false, which is evil, which is satanic, and which is egocentric. Now, in verse 21, this brings us to one of the questions you probably have had all along. What about the heathen? I want to go very slow with you, because everybody asks this question. Now, in context, in verses 19 and 20, you have idolatry. In verse 21, you have heathenism. So, in context, wherever you find idolatry, verses 19 and 20, you will find heathenism, verse 21. Which came first? Idolatry or the manifestation of Christianity? Idolatry did not come first. So, we have heathenism in America. People think that heathenism is a great geographical location. But we have heathenism in every country of the world, because there's idolatry in every country of the world. So now, in verse 21 of Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah asks a very pertinent question. And in fact, there are four questions. I'm going to try to go slow so you can see it. Verse 21, he says, "Have you not known?" Question number one. Question number two, have you not heard? Question number three, hath it not been told you from the beginning? Question number four, have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Well, what is this all about? Well, this is one of the points on the category of the doctrine of heathenism. The doctrine of heathenism always brings up a question. What about the people who have never heard? And always, if you will remember,
If you start with a false premise, you have a false conclusion. You just said to yourself, what about the people who have never heard? That's a false statement. What about people in various isolated areas of the earth today who are worshiping idols, like verse 19 and 20? What about primitive, aboriginal type characters who are always worshiping something, like a bird, like a snake, or some kind of an animal, and they crave an image of one of these things that they observe with their eyes? What about these people? They haven't heard the gospel. How could they know any better? Well, Isaiah says this, verse 21. You're without excuse. God is faithful. Have you not known? The answer, yes, they have known. Have you not heard? The answer is, yes, they have heard. Has it not been told to you from the beginning? Sure, it's been told to them from the beginning. Have you not understood from the very foundation of the earth? And the answer to all four of those questions is yes. Because God is faithful. In each case, then, these four questions, there is no one in this world, and there never will be anybody in this world, who does not have a chance to be saved. All right? Now, here's the point. See if I can find it for you. I got it somewhere. Give you 5 points on the principle about what about the people who have never heard. And I think after you get this, you'll be able to clearly understand in your own mind something about the character of God. See, we've seen something of his character in Isaiah chapter 40 about how with his little finger he created the universe, how with a hollow of a palm of his hand he's able to control all the seas, how with his arm he brought us salvation, showing his omnipotence. All right? Now, the first point on what about the people who have never heard, this is the application of divine essence to the situation. By essence, I mean character. By essence, I mean attributes. Everything can be answered from the essence of God. Whether you want to call it essence, whether you want to call it character, whether you want to call it attributes, whatever term you want to call it, these are some of the characteristics of God. God is sovereign. Sovereignty, says, when it comes about some isolated geographical location, sovereignty says, God is not willing that any should perish. He is not willing. That's what sovereignty means. God is not willing. Sovereignty means God has volition, and he doesn't want anybody to perish. So then you have to realize, God doesn't want anybody to perish. If they perish, not God's fault. All right, then God is also righteousness, which means he does everything right. And he's also immutability, which means he's stable, always the same. So if you tie in righteousness and immutability, plus the fact that he's eternal life, those three characteristics, then it makes it possible for God to be fair. And righteousness, immutability, eternal life means it's impossible for him ever to be unfair. He can't be unfair. Justice is another one of God's characters. And justice means God cannot render a bad decision or a bad judgment. Omniscience, God is cognizant of every individual. He knows every individual in the whole world, and he knows everything they're thinking. God is also omnipresent. The omniscient, he knows what everybody's thinking. Omnipresent means God cannot overlook anyone. And omnipotent means he is able to do anything. Now, if you put sovereignty, just watch. He's not willing for anybody to perish. Righteousness, immutability, eternal life says that it's impossible for God to be unfair. Justice tied in with that means that he cannot render a bad judgment. omniscience, he's aware of what everybody is thinking. Omnipresent, he's there in Africa, or the real heathenism, New York City. And he has the power to accomplish anything. You see, you limit God to a certain geographical location. So point one of what about the heathen has to start with God. As a result of his character, God can only be fair. He may be the only person you ever met that is fair. But I'll tell you this, there's one person who is fair. The second point in this principle is the application of unlimited atonement. In other words, Jesus Christ died for everybody. And I'll just give you a few verses because there's quite a few of them. Some people believe that he just died for them. But when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he died for everybody. The Aboriginal, the New York City, the Pittsburgh, or whatever it happens to be. He even died for people in Miami. And that's hard to do. 1 John 2:2. He died for everybody. 2 Peter 2:1. He died for everybody. We'll be teaching that very shortly because we're studying Peter on Sunday night. 1 Timothy 2:6. Hebrews 2:9. I like that one because it said Jesus Christ tasted death for everyone. 2 Corinthians 5:19, and we have more of them. Why did he die for everybody? Romans 3:23, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. When Adam sinned, 2 Corinthians 5 and 1, died for all, then all were dead. He died for everybody because all were spiritually dead. But you see, all do not accept Jesus Christ as Savior. Therefore, the volition of man is still the issue. Will you or will you not accept Christ as Savior? And John 3:15 says, whosoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And then John 3:36 shows you positive and negative attitudes. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. That's positive. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. See, that's positive and negative. The third point is the application of divine sovereignty, which is God's volition. 2 Peter 3:9. God is not willing that any should perish. Therefore, God has a responsibility to act in compatibility with his character. The fourth point, God's responsibility, here it is. There are two points in discussing man's awareness of God. Sometime in your life, it depends upon environment and so forth, you reach what's called God consciousness. And then the second time in your life where there is certain awareness, it's gospel hearing. Scriptures state man seeking after God. Acts 17:27. Psalm 42:1-2. That's man seeking after God. Seeking in the manner of an existence of God. That's talking about God consciousness. Scriptures also state that man do not seek after God. Psalm 10:4 and Romans 3:11. Which means that man does not seek in the matter of the gospel or gospel hearing. And at the point of God consciousness, man can desire to know God, which is a positive attitude, or desire not to know God, which is a negative attitude. If man rejects God at the point of God consciousness, you come to God consciousness many different ways. Awareness of God in nature, awareness of God in the universe, seeing some other religious person, for example, going through some ritual. But if you reject God at the point of God consciousness, you see, then God has no responsibility to present the gospel to you. And the result, then, is that you're judged on the basis of your negative attitude towards Jesus Christ as Savior. You don't desire to have a relationship with him. However, God overrules, and many times he'll still give you the gospel, even though you want to hear it, just like, for example, Pharaoh with the 10 plagues. He kept on getting it. If man or woman or any member of the human race, regardless of geographical isolation or linguistic barrier, desires to know God, point of God consciousness, he, God, will give him doctrinal information whereby he can make a decision, which is the gospel. The passages on that are John 7:17, Titus 2:11, Jeremiah 29:13. They're good for you to know because then you take the responsibility off of God, put it back on the person. John 7:17, Titus 2:11, Jeremiah 29:13. Those verses all say, if any man desires to know me, I will make him myself known to him. In fact, God is obligated to put that person who goes on positive volition of God consciousness in a position where he can see the gospel. Example, Nebuchadnezzar. John 7:17 says, he shall know, not just hear, but you will know. So the conclusion of this is, last point, heathen are heathen because they have used negative volition at one, the point of God consciousness, which we're going to take up right now, Romans 1:19-20, and two, at the point of gospel hearing. So just turn for 1 second, and we'll get back to Isaiah 40, because I want you to see this, so you can answer your own questions in Romans 1, starting in verse 18, just a couple verses to show you how this works. A heathen is a person who has heard the gospel or God consciousness and just doesn't want it. A heathen is not a person who has never heard the gospel, a person who has heard and rejects, and consequently they're caught up in Isaiah 40, verses 19 and 20, which is religion. When you go negative to the grace of God, a vacuum is formed in your soul like a vacuum cleaner. In it is drawn all types of religion. Now watch. When you go positive to the Word of God, all souls are mine, saith the Lord, and you want him, a vacuum is formed in your soul, and gospel information is received because the Holy Spirit convinces you of unbelief in Christ. You believe in Christ, you have eternal life. Romans 1:18. We have in Romans 1:18 God's disposition of those who reach God consciousness, and they're guilty of having a negative attitude towards it. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven, notice, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now notice the next phrase, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, you have a translation there that is not as strong as it should be. Who hold the truth. And the word there is who suppress the truth. In order to suppress the truth, you have to hear the truth. And the literal translation is suppress the truth. And here's the word for it. Kot echo. It means to suppress according to a norm or standard and to have and hold it that way. So they translated hold, and it means to have and hold, but kata is a norm or standard, and it means to suppress or reject. See, it's the same thing. And that's the verb of negative volition. Let's take a member of the human race. He lives in a primitive area. He's 22 years old. He arrives at the place of God consciousness through one of the five ways in which he can. Through nature, through the creation, through other people, what have you. He reaches God consciousness without having the gospel. The gospel is never involved in God consciousness. He's just aware that there is a God. And but the Bible's not involved here. The salvation issue is not involved here. Now, when he reaches God consciousness, he says no. He throws up negative singles. In other words, he does not desire a relationship with God. And because he throws up a negative attitude, he becomes a recipient of the wrath of God. And that's why it says here in verse 18, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness. Or you dance, or you watch TV, or you go to the show. Unrighteousness. When you accept Christ as your Savior, God the Father made God the Son to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And God looks down at you, sees his righteousness, and you're in. But you see, they're in status quo unrighteousness, which means they're unbelievers. Verse 19 of Romans 1. Because that which may be known of God, notice, is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. Now, is God interested in people? Well, look at this verse. God is manifested in them. God showed it to them. God is manifested in them. The point of God consciousness, they arrive at the consciousness of God. With the facilities on the inside, God has given them the ability. And with their mind, they have an ability to arrive at God consciousness. That's why all souls are mine, saith the Lord. And then it says, that which may be known of God is manifest in them, and God hath showed it unto them. Now that's God, in grace, giving the ability to the human race to have a relationship with Him. He put it in you. Every person who is normal in the human race comes to the point of God consciousness. Verse 20. Look at the grace of God in this one. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world, now notice the next phrase, are clearly seen. See, God never hides in the closet. We have to grope for Him. In fact, there's a passage in Acts, which we'll be studying very shortly on Tuesday night, where it says, why do you keep groping for God like He's hidden somewhere? He's right there! That's what the verse says. People think that God's trying to hide, and you have to go hunting for Him like He's lost. Listen, He's right inside you all the time, baby. I got news for you. He wants you. You don't want Him. This is what these passages are talking about. He's done everything possible for you to have a relationship with Him because He wants you to be happy. You think like it's walking a chalk line, and, you know, He's so mean. He doesn't want you to have a good time. That's ridiculous. You know there never was a time when God wasn't happy? Never. All He wants to do is take that and give it to you. And He says, rejoice, I say. And again I say, rejoice. Now, if you have to rejoice in sitting in a rocking chair, contemplate infinity, eating bird seeds, well, that's not rejoicing to me. I don't know about you. If that is what He has for His plan, well, you can forget it. I'm not interested in it. I had that before. Now, look. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power, that's omnipotence, and Godhead, that's the Trinity. Now look at the next phrase. I didn't write it. So that they are without excuse. If a heathen is a heathen, it's because he wants to be a heathen, and they're without excuse because God has revealed Himself to them. The invisible things of Him are clearly seen. That's grace. God is invisible. And no man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son, He hath revealed Him. When? From the creation of the world. They've been clearly seen. Man has been reaching God consciousness since the beginning of creation. Now notice next. So that they, those who have reached God consciousness, set up negative signals, they are without excuse. Why? Verse 21, because that when they knew God, known, that's God consciousness. They glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful. That's the key right there, thankfulness, which we started the class with. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. When they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. How do you glorify Him as God? By accepting Christ as Savior. They were not thankful for the unspeakable gift, but became empty in their imagination, and their foolish heart was darkened. Their foolish mind was darkened. Verse 22. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Wise is expression of their negative volition, see? They thought that they were smart, and they could do it themselves. And the world by wisdom knew not God. See, this is the wisdom of the fool. Remember, a fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And what did they do? Verse 23, the wise guys. And exchanged the glory of the corrupt, uncorruptible God, talking about His essence, into an image made like the corruptible man, birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Notice how we've gotten into devolution, not evolution. Man, birds, beasts, creeping things. We're not getting better, we're getting worse. People are becoming animals. Notice the phrase here, into an image. When you reach God consciousness and you're guilty of no desire, negative volition, then you substitute something for God. And that something you substitute is an expression of your own ego. See, that's the word wise. And you may express it many ways. Your ego may be overcome if you live in a primitive area by some of the animals around you. And you admire them, and you fashion some figure to represent an elephant, or a snake, or a cow, and you worship that. Or you may worship other men, so you fashion some strong man, and you worship that. Verse 23, and exchange the glory of the incorruptible God, sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, his essence, which cannot be corrupted, into an image made like unto corruptible man, some made images of men, birds, four-footed beasts, creeping things. And the passage goes on to declare the indictment of heathenism. Now go back to our passage. That's a tremendous introduction for what we have today. In Isaiah 40, verse 19, you have the rich man's image with the gold and the silver. In verse 20, if you don't happen to be rich, you can make one out of wood. Then in verse 21, he is saying, these people have heard, verse 21, have you not known? Yes, from the creation of the world. They have known. They have reached God consciousness. Have you not heard? Yes, they've heard. Isaiah is talking to Jews who had heard the truth. They not only reached the first point, which is God consciousness, that's the first phase, but they also had the gospel. Because the Jews had the gospel in written form from Moses on. And they were responsible for the dissemination of it. So he says, has it not been told you from the beginning? Yes. Have you not understood from the foundation of the earth? Yes. They had the whole story from Genesis 1 on. And then he says, verse 22, here is the comparison. There's no comparison between idolatry and Christ. Verse 22, it is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. See, we're talking about Jesus Christ, how he's incomparable. The circle is the word vault, the vault of the earth. So God comes back into picture again. In other words, God has no comparison. Verse 22, and the inhabitants thereof, the subject is of the earth, are as grasshoppers. Get that comparison. Between Jesus Christ and the human race. Grasshoppers. And he stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain. There's Creator again. And spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. The word curtain here is literally, in the Hebrew language, a piece of gauze. Follow this now. The heavens are as a piece of gauze. That's like the Milky Way. And spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. So how can you compare man with God? How can you set up images, verses 19 and 20, when Jesus Christ sat upon the vault of the earth, and as Creator he stretched out the universe as gauze? The Milky Way is gauze to Jesus Christ. That's a description of it. And the earth he describes as a tent, now get it, for man to dwell in. Mars? No. Jupiter? No. Moon? No. What? Earth to dwell in. So we're spending all our money going to whatever. We've messed up enough down here, now we're going up there and mess that up too. Which we will do. How can you fashion anything and take the character of Jesus Christ and put it on a wood or stone? You can't. There's no way. Verse 23. Here's sovereignty again. That bringeth the word princes or rulers to nothing. Jesus Christ brings rulers to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as emptiness. There is no great ruler that has been able to survive God's sovereignty. If God says a ruler is through, he's through. Daniel's image, head of gold, breastplate and arms of silver, bronze, legs and feet of iron and clay, the four animals of Daniel chapter 7. Verse 24, yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth, and he shall blow upon them, and they shall wither, and the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. In other words, all this idolatry. All these images will be destroyed. All of their economy will be destroyed. Verse 24. See the word sowing and planting here? That's going to stop. Now, you must remember at the time that this was written, 700 B.C., the basic economy was agricultural, based upon sowing and reaping. He's going to destroy their economy. The spiritual temperature of the nation causes the economy to go down or up. See, that's the problem with our economy right here. So he's going to destroy their images. None of these can ever survive his will because, again, he has control over them. He is sovereign. He also has control over the economy. Verse 25, second question of comparison. To whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal? Saith the Holy One. The Holy One is the Holy One of Israel, title for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the invitation. Verse 26. They're involved in negative volition. They don't recognize who or what Jesus Christ is. So in verse 26, he gives them an invitation. He says, lift up your eyes on high. And behold, who hath created these things? In other words, Jesus Christ again is the creator. That bringeth out their host by number. The host, by the way, is the Hebrew word for the galaxies, the stars. He brings the stars and the galaxies out by number. That's omniscience again and omnipotence. He calleth them all by names by the greatness of his might. For that he is strong in power and not one faileth. Notice that last phrase there. We're talking about the stars. We're talking about the galaxies. Notice, not one faileth. The literal translation there is not one of them is missing. Notice something about this great universe. All the stars are there, verse 26. They move at unbelievable speeds. They all move within orbits. No collision. Tremendous amount of space out there. Billions and billions and billions of celestial bodies of gigantic magnitude. And yet they move, quote, in perfect traffic patterns, all because of your Savior, Creator, and Sustainer, the Lord Jesus Christ. He can control all the traffic in the universe. We can't even control traffic in Houston. That should give you a good comparison. When you're driving your car downtown tomorrow to go to work, and you're fuming and fussing about the thing, well, remember the fact that there's someone who you've accepted as your Savior who can control the whole universe, and there's no traffic jams. And Israel's rationalization in verse 27, he says to them, here's your problem. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over me from on high? We'll take this up next time at this point because our time's up. But here is omniscience reading the minds of Israel and telling you why they will not have anything with him, because they think that what they're doing is hid from him. He doesn't know what they're into, like he's not omniscient. And then the second thing they're saying is, you don't care about me at all. That's what most people say, you know. No one cares for me. Who cares about me? And then the other thing says, well, who knows what I'm doing? Both of those things, he says, I know what you're thinking. I know you think that you are doing things that I'm not aware of, but I can read your mind. And he says, I do care about you because I died for you. I had you in mind when I went to the cross. Here in this passage, Jacob is the unbeliever, and Israel is a believer. And Jacob, the unbeliever, became Israel when he was born again. And now he's used here to indicate that he's being addressed to both the believer and the unbelievers in Isaiah. And why do you unbelievers and believers say, my way is hid from me? In other words, the Lord doesn't care about me. And my judgment is passed over from my God. So you have two statements here. The first statement, made by the unbeliever Jacob, my way is hid from the Lord. And if somehow they're putting something over on God, God doesn't see what they're doing. Omniscience and omnipresence. And they set up their idols and God doesn't see. You see, they think they're fooling him, but you can't fool him. And it's just like saying, I've hid my idol in the closet and he doesn't know what's going on. In other words, they have a very limited concept of God. See, God is very small to a lot of people. These passages that we're studying in Isaiah help you to understand what God is like: sovereignty, righteousness, justice, eternal life, love, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, immutability, and absolute veracity. When you have a person like that that you're related to, you know what it breeds? Stability, confidence, relaxation. Because you know he's in control. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, the following portion of our service is for those who may be here without Christ. If you've come here this morning and you're lost, you're without Christ, you're without hope, you have eternal life, I want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in the mind when he went to the cross and he died for you. We're not going to ask you to come forward. We're not going to ask you to raise your hand. We're not going to ask you to join the church. We're not going to ask you to be water baptized. We're not going to embarrass you in any way. We want you to relax, sit there. No one's going to tap you on the shoulder. No one's looking around. You have privacy. You have freedom to accept or to reject Christ as your Savior. Naturally, we don't want you to reject him. We want you to accept him, but we can't force you to accept him. God doesn't force you to accept him. All he does is have the word available for you, the principle, and the Holy Spirit convinces you of unbelief in Christ. Jesus Christ came into his own. His own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power, the authority, to become the sons of God, to them to believe on his name. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Jesus Christ stood before them. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. It was you, me, life. That simple. Paul said, for by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourself, it's a gift of God, not of works, since any man can boast. You can have eternal life right now by simply accepting Christ as your Savior. It's the greatest decision you ever made. When you make that decision, you become a member of the family of God. You become the object of the Father's love. And at that moment, God begins to love you with infinite love, just like he loves his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, because we're in union with him. And there's no good thing that he will withhold from you as long as you are in fellowship with him. See, that's the challenge to the believer. But if you're here today and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, this is your opportunity to do so. I'm going to ask Reverend Doyle Williams if he would come forward and lead us in closing prayer.
Father, this morning we're thankful again that we have the privilege of assembling ourselves together to hear a portion of thy word taught. We're thankful, our Father, that in these last days you still have scattered throughout the country a few men who are willing to spend time and dig in the truth of the word to give it out, such as Buddy has done this morning. We thank you that there's still a remnant of people throughout the country that are hungry for the truth and are taking it in. We pray that as part of that remnant, our Father, we might take the truths that have been taught here this morning, use them in our life in such a manner that they'd bring honor and glory to the person of Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, especially that if there be one who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior here this morning, that they might take the truth of the Word, believe in him whom to know is life eternal, receive him as their Lord and Savior. For it's in his name that we pray.